If you turn to Romans chapter 3, please, as we continue to work through this book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And a couple things about Israel before we get going with today's service. I put our tour guide, I put him in there for a reason. He was excellent. And we were blessed to have him as our tour guide. He's in his mid-50s. This man was originally born here in the States, and back in the 60s, his father got saved, and they ended up, he was a Moody kid. I think his parents went to Moody. We're going to get into missions work or whatever, but he ended up, got a call to go to Israel back in about 1968, and so he was, as a kid, was raised in Israel, and he's a man's man. He's really a cool guy. But I'd strongly recommend going on YouTube and listening to him. He doesn't give a real deep history. What he does is he explains the boundaries and things going on over there, but also he explains what they're struggling with today as a nation and how sort of the same thing he says that's going on with the church today, true Christianity, and how they're trying to delegitimize the existence of Israel. By saying that obviously they don't have a history, you know, that they really don't have any right to the land, and how they're going at it from a different perspective now. I think you'll find him very interesting. There's one where he's being interviewed. The one I put in there is where he's speaking, and I believe it's at the Calvary Chapel over here in the States. So I just strongly recommend that, and it's very educational. So I think you'll enjoy that. Another thing, if you feel at some point that it's impossible to go to Israel, think again. In a couple years, Billy's going back over. Pray about it and ask if this is something the Lord wants you to do. You can think about maybe start saving for that, but I think it would be great if some from here would go over and experience what we've experienced. It's a life changer in a lot of ways. How God is blessing this land. This land is turning into a land of milk and honey again. When they first went in 48, it was just basically a dust bowl. And when you go over there now, you can actually see like where Syria, the line for the nation, even Lebanon, things like that, because it's plush and green right up to the border, and then it's brown. And that's and what they've done, and they're building, and it's just phenomenal, even from the last time we were there 3 years ago. It's just incredible, the infrastructure. And how God is blessing that people once again. And so I just think about it and pray about it. If that's something God lays on your heart, it's not impossible. So this morning, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans. And obviously an important book that Paul wrote from Corinth to a church that he did not plant, to a church that he did not even, that he hadn't even visited. And he's being led by the Lord to write to this very important church in Rome, a Gentile church. And so the book of Romans is what it's called, is written by Paul, and it's just a complete treatment of the Christian faith. And so it's one of the most richest, I would say, one of the most rich books in the New Testament concerning everything about sin and everything about salvation. And I'm thoroughly enjoying studying the book. I was desperate for brain power these last couple days, and that's an understatement, you know, with jet lag and everything. So I hopefully I can make some sense here when it comes to the scriptures. But it starts here, and I'm going to start in verse 28 of chapter 2. And it's talking about circumcision of the heart. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written codes. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, in 3:1, is there to being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we We ask that you give us insight as we study your word. For you alone, Lord, are our teacher. And you alone, with your spirit, Lord, open our hearts to understand you. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you've drawn us. And we thank you that we're indwelt with your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we're a special people, a peculiar people, a blood-bought people, a people with a future, a people with hope, Lord. And we just want to, out of gratitude, Lord, thank you for that. So we ask for the ministry of your spirit in our hearts, that you would fill this place, Holy Spirit, and that we would walk away well fed by you. And so we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are as we study this book. Now, what I want to do is just give a brief rundown of where we've been. So he starts the book, and he writes the book, and he was really a prolific writer. I mean, you think about the Holy Spirit, and I would imagine that he was writing with energy and with fervor as he's putting down these truths in this one letter that he's writing to this church, because he's excited about one thing. He's excited about their faith. And he's ecstatic over their faith. And you see, Paul understood that because he understood what he had been saved from, this Pharisee, this one who hated Christianity, this one who would basically stand for approval, watching Christians be martyred because of their stand for Jesus Christ. This man hated the church, and he hated Jesus, and he hated Christians, and God touched him, and he got saved, and there's a man now that's being used powerfully by God. So when he writes about their faith, he's excited because he understands what they've been given in the Lord. So he starts out, and what he does is he commends them for their faith because it's being heard all over the world. And he commends them for that because he understands what the effect of their faith is having on those who need faith desperately, who need Christ. And so he talks about it, he commends their faith. And he just says, now as a result, what has happened because of your faith is that you are now declared righteous. And so, meaning that we've been made right with God. And that's all he does in the beginning in verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1. He just kind of lays that out. And then what he does from verses 118 up to 320, which is where we're going to end today, he explains what we've been saved from. He explains sin. And he doesn't, see, this is the thing I love about him. He doesn't mince words. He said, this is sin. So what he does is he lays it out and he defines what sin is like. And it's important for us to understand that, because what happens, and he gets into this because of sin and what it means, and he says the effects of it are something that God allows, because if they don't want him, then he's not going to draw them and work in their hearts. So he talks about the effects of sin. And in fact, what he says is, because they suppress his truth, which he gets into, he reveals himself through creation, because they suppress the truth of his existence, he said that God hands them over. And then he goes on and he talks about what it means to be handed over to sin. And he talks about what it means for his wrath then to be expressed through the consequences of sin. So that's what he does, and he lays all that out for us to understand what we've been saved from. And in fact, how God has seen us up to that point. And so what he does is he lays all that out. And then he goes with the arguments, because there are obviously some arguments that some will make, saying, well, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I'm not like the murderer, and I'm not like the homosexual, and I'm not like, just name it, the rapist or the pedophile, and on it goes. I'm not like that, so how can you judge me as severely as you judge those? And Paul says there is no excuse, he says, because everybody is under the law, and everybody sins. And so he talks about those things. And really, when this person makes that argument, they say, but because of the stubbornness of your heart and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed and God will give to each person according to what he has done. And we kind of went into talking about God's wrath and what it means. So here we are as a people. Now, what's interesting when you think about that, even going over to the land where Jesus walked, and we understand it's interesting because God, and I'll just mention it just once this, you know, for this Sunday and the things that we were exposed to. But what the Lord did in putting this trip together, and it was very Christ-centered, it was meant to give us an understanding and insight into the Holy Land, but also into the ministry of Christ. And so they take us up on this high hill, this high mountain, and we overlook the Sea of Galilee. And he said, take your thumb and go over to this edge, you know, and it's probably up to the northern edge of it. And he said, just in this one little area, 80% of the Gospels were written. And this is where the disciples were picked. And this is where most of Jesus' ministry went on. And then from that, obviously, it spread throughout the world. and you think about what was going on, about Jesus coming and understanding the need for man to be saved from the ravages of sin, and how the Lord picked that land and picked Jesus, or actually Jesus being God himself, came and offered himself, and how the Lord then from that, the fingers of the gospel spread out to where each and every one of us that know Jesus today have been the benefit of that because of what Christ was willing to do. And you look at those things and it just resonates with your heart just what it means to be saved. And so that's what Paul's trying to say. There is no excuse. You can't say I'm not as bad as anybody else because your sin is what it is. And then he goes on and he starts to address those who are religious. And what's interesting over there, and listen, I'm going to slam the Catholics, but Catholicism's all over the place there. And what they've done is they've bought sections like where Jesus was raised. Even Peter's house, which they had put this, our tour guide called it the Flying Saucer Church above where it's just weird. It looks like a flying. So he called it the Jetsons Church, you know, if you remember the Jetsons. But it's all the Catholics have bought all that up. And it's interesting. We were at a place where Joe was teaching, and a priest comes up. I mean, everybody's there, and this priest comes up and actually demands that he moves on. And he came in and was very bold about it. We're all like, you got to be kidding me. And it's just, they have this sense of ownership over these things, these religious things. And here we are, and all we want to do is just draw near to the Lord because he's so dear to us. And so what Paul does, and he sees this because he himself was a Pharisee, right? He understands religion. And what he's saying to the Jew, and this is what he does, is he lays this case out. He's saying, you might have this history. In fact, you might say that you're special because of circumcision. You might say that you're special because you had the law given to Moses. But none of that saves you. None of it. And so what he does is he attacks the religious, saying, you might be religious and you might think that you're all right with God, but without the gospel and without trusting in Jesus Christ, without believing on him, you have nothing. And so he lays out that case. So he defines sin. He goes into great detail about it. He dispels the arguments about not really trusting in the gospel. And so we see this going on through Romans. After we finish today, starting from 3:21 on, he's going to talk about the benefits of faith, what it means to be declared righteous, what it means to be in right standing with God. But what we're going to do today is sort of finish up on his argument with the religious. And he centers on whether or not some have a spiritual advantage over others. Has anybody ever been around believers that feel that they have a spiritual advantage over others? Well, absolutely. I mean, I have. And you go and you talk with these people and they feel that they're on a level above everybody else. And so what he does is he kind of dispels that argument too by saying no one has a spiritual advantage over anybody else. So let's look at 3:1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So what he did at the end of chapter 2, he says, actually, the circumcision has no value. Being a Jew has no value because it doesn't save you. And then he says, what advantage then is that? And he says, much in every way. And so he said, there is an advantage. And he goes this, he said, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. And so not only did God pick Abraham, not only did he tell Abraham and make a covenant with him, said, through you will come Christ, and through you many generations and many nations and many peoples would be blessed. Not only did he do that, but what he said is, I'm going to give you my very word, my promises. Can you imagine? God's just basically taking his word and putting it on paper and say, here you go. And they were entrusted with these things. And so they had an advantage that nobody else in the world had. And it was the word of God. And so he's telling them that much in every way, he goes, because of what you've been given, do you have an advantage? And so here he is, and he's telling these people that they've been entrusted with something that's very precious. Well, let's look at 1. And at some point, you can read Boyce's comment on that. Actually, I'm going to read it, then we'll get into point one. Can any of us experience anything in life of greater personal advantage to our souls than the possession of the Holy Scriptures? Of course not. Without them, we are utterly confused, adrift on a sea of human speculation where all the great questions of life are concerned. Is there a God? We do not know. At least in our sinful state, we are unable to admit the full personal significance of there being a God. Who are we? We do not know that answer to that important question apart from Scripture. We cannot know that we were created in the image of the one true God and are called to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. How do we come to God? How is our sin to be dealt with? What way of life is best? Does what we do here matter? It is only from the revelation of God in the Bible that we can have sure answers to any of these life and death questions. And you see, really what Boyce is saying is, what God has done and what He did for the Jew is He gave us the answer to life through the written word, is what He did. And so He's telling the Jew, you had all the advantage in the world because you were given the very word of God. And it's called oracles, in other words, the sayings of God. And so you are really without any excuse whatsoever. And we think about that here in point one. I said, God has given mankind an advantage over Satan, over the confusion, depravity, and consequences of sin, and over the frustration of trying to find meaning in life by opening, notice how I phrase it, by opening His heart to us through the truth of His words. You see what God did. He opened His heart to us. And like the Jew in Paul's day, many failed to grasp the magnitude of the gift they had been given, much to the eternal detriment. But for those of us whose eyes have been graciously opened to His truth, the question is, do we prize it? Do we thank Him for it? And are we determined to know it and live by it? And you think about those things. You see, the problem with the Jew back in those days was that they did not prize the Word of God. And here we are, people today. Now, it was through the Word that you came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It was through the Word that He drew me. Without the Word of God, I didn't even know that I needed to be saved from my sin. I can remember talking to my dad for the first time, and he looked at me like I had horns coming out of my head, I think, at this point. But I go up to him, and I said, out of the blue, and I don't even remember the conversation, and he probably doesn't remember either, the first time he had an inkling that I had come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior was when I went up and I said, you know something, Dad, as we were talking, I said, it was through the Scriptures that I became aware of my sin. I just said that to him out of the blue. It's kind of like, where did that conversation come from? I can see him looking at me, and he looked up and down at this long-haired whatever, you know, kind of, and he was probably thrilled to death to hear it because, hey, maybe my boy's changing because he needs to. But it was the Word of God. And oh, that we would value it today like we did perhaps when we first got saved. And he said, you got an advantage. You don't even begin to understand the advantage you have, Israel, in having the Word of God. And here we are all these years later. Do we understand the advantage that we have in the Word of God? And I think sometimes that we disregard that as being as powerful as it is. We don't think that it perhaps addresses our needs, or we don't think that perhaps it will really help us in whatever our struggles might be. And what we basically do then is say, God, your word isn't powerful enough to touch my heart. Your word isn't powerful enough to change the issues that I'm dealing with. As a result, I'll figure it out on my own. And that is never meant to be. And so here he is. And so just a simple statement like that opens our eyes to understand what we've been given. I thought it was good for Swindoll, he said in the bottom of the notes here, to them, that is the Jews, the Scriptures were given. Through them, the Scriptures were shared. From them, the whole world would receive God's invitation of grace. And we see that, and that's why it's so exciting to go over there and to see God once again blessing the Jew, you know, blessing Israel, drawing them back into their land in 1948. You know what it says? It says this, that God is a God who keeps His promises. And he's a God who's going to keep his promises to each and every one of us. And we must never doubt his promises. For this life brings so many things that are uncertain to us. But the thing that is certain and has certainty is Jesus Christ himself. And the very promise of salvation. And to think, listen, if you're not going to make it over to Israel sometime in this lifetime, guess what? You're going to make it there. You are going to make it there. And it is going to be a beautiful existence. And so here he is, and he said, you have that advantage. And I think it is, do we really understand what we've been entrusted with? Another question he asked, because he asked a number of different questions, and I'll read here if you turn over point two on the outline. And it's about the faithfulness of God. And he says, and I say that there is nothing mankind can do to nullify God's faithfulness in fulfilling everything he has written in his word. God is true to himself. He speaks truth and faithfully fulfills his truth. What man thinks of, what man thinks or says, that should be, or says about him will never change him or the veracity of his word. So I don't care what anybody says about God, it's never going to change him, and it's never going to change the veracity of his word because God is God. And we might go up and we might feel very inept, perhaps, in responding to somebody that wants to slam God or slam our faith. Let him slam away, because there's nothing going to change the fact that if you're a blood-bought child of God, nothing going to change that fact nor take away from it. There's nothing that can be said or done to take away from the truth of God's word, let alone the character of God himself. And so he goes on and he talks about these things here in verses 3 and 4 as we work down through. He says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And so here he is, and he's actually drawing from Psalm 51:4 here, and he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And so they're saying, you know, Paul's saying, just because your lack of faith expresses who you are, just because your lack of faith has blinded you to who God is, no, there is no way that it nullifies God's faithfulness in fulfilling his word. Now think about that, because every one of us struggle with faith. We all do. We have problems. We have trust issues, if you want to look at it from that perspective, because of the many things that we're dealing with. But it doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. And we need to remember that. We might even be consumed in our lack of faith toward the things of God and even his promises as believers. But the thing is, God is going to be faithful towards you because God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to hold your hand throughout life and to deliver you into his kingdom. And he is faithful in that. No matter how we might feel about that, God is faithful. And so here Paul makes this point to them. Just because you don't have any faith doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. It means that God's faithfulness will never end and is as sure as what his very words say. And so basically, in other words, just because they failed to embrace the advantage God had given them through his word, it didn't nullify his faithfulness toward them. And we think about that. Just because someone doesn't believe the scriptures doesn't nullify what God has said in his written word. Or just because someone might say that they're an atheist doesn't in any way nullify the existence of God. Or just because someone doesn't believe the gospel doesn't nullify the power of the gospel. Or just because a believer doesn't take seriously God's moral absolutes. Notice what I'm saying here. Just because a believer doesn't take seriously God's moral absolutes doesn't nullify the fact that God will hold that believer accountable at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. You see, what we think and what we say and how we approach life does not nullify who God is, nor does it take away his faithfulness in who he is as far as expressing his love, as far as expressing his mercy, as far as fulfilling his will, as far as working in our hearts and helping us slug through the problems that many of us face. And sometimes what we feel is that we don't deserve this or that we're thinking in this way or that way, and therefore it nullifies God's love for us. I think that is just from the pit of hell. And we need to understand these things. And so that's what Paul was talking about. You know, you might not understand what you've been given, But believe me, the way you respond to all that is not nullifying the God, the great God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that has chosen you, Israel. It doesn't nullify his faithfulness towards you. And we see that today. I mean, to think of all that they did. And it's interesting when you look at the damage that was caused in 70 AD by the Romans when the city of Jerusalem fell. Do you realize that you can walk along the walls there and you can see the pavement caved in and the stones that were thrown over by the Roman soldiers are still in rubble in piles and heaps. And when you read about what it meant, there were over 1 million Jews killed. The streets were flowing with the blood of Jews. There were, I forget how many thousands, 180,000 or more, and I could be wrong in those numbers, that were sold into slavery. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And look at it today. The same God that made promises to Israel is the same God that we serve. Amen? And there's nothing we can do to nullify his love toward his children. And oh, that we can mess it up, you know. That's why I say those who willfully sin, those believers who do not understand or don't care to understand the importance of the moral absolutes of God's word and living for that, listen, does not nullify the fact that they are blood-bought and saved. It will never in any way, and some may argue with me, and argue away, that there's nothing we can do to nullify the fact that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no power over the blood. But we should never minimize what it means to embrace the very truth of God's word. And so what God does is he speaks truth. And what man thinks or says about him will never change that. And so when we open up this precious word, what we're finally, can you imagine with what we're dealing with, and somebody asks that we pray for this nation and the craziness that's going on in the nation, what do you believe? What don't you believe? Who do you believe? Is this a trusted site or not? I mean, after all, you just want to go around just screaming, you know? But when we open up the word of God, we have truth. Who cares what man thinks? I don't. I don't care. What I do care is about him. What I do care is that this life will be over with before we know, and then I'm going to be with him, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we begin life. Meanwhile, why not live it well for him while we're here? Think about what that might mean for us. Oh, there's so many things that go on. You know, and then he goes on, and he says this, and I'll just read. It says here in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And so there was this argument. It's absolutely absurd argument that was going on back then, and even today sometimes in the church, that was saying, well, you know, my sin really glorifies God because it shows him how holy he is. Does that make sense? No, because I don't think that way. I don't quite understand that argument. And it's an absurd argument, but Paul had to address it when you think about it, that some people would actually think that the way I live actually brings out God's holiness. And so if I'm glorifying God because of my sin, because it brings out his holiness, it must be a good thing. That's a little confusing to me. But think about it this way. And so there is this argument among the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And so let's look at some reasoning that might go on in the church. Because listen, unbelievers are going to think, obviously from the perspective of the world. And we should never think from that perspective, by the way. But let's use a present-day reasoning between, and this happens all the time, between a couple living together, a believing couple, all right? Or to a believer who enters into a relationship with a non-believer or someone who smokes, believe it or not, I've heard these arguments, someone who smokes weed because it comes naturally from God's green earth. You know, a believer getting high, right? It just comes naturally. And it glorifies God because actually I'm embracing what God has created. I mean, I've heard that argument. Is that kind of stupid, too? Really? Or about someone who watches porn, and it just, well, God has made men more visual than anybody else, and so, you know, I can't help myself. But really, it's just, you know, God has just made me. And it just, the arguments go on. And the logic goes like this. God brought about, we'll just pick on two, about two people living together, a man and a woman, a believing man and woman. This is the logic goes on. And the logic goes like this. God brought us together because, I mean, it feels so good. And it's okay because we're already married in his eyes. So really, our relationship glorifies him because we're obeying his will, and he wouldn't have brought it together if it didn't feel so good. And so really what we're doing is glorifying God in that. I've heard that argument. You know, that's from the pit of hell. What a stupid argument is that? You know, when you think about it. You see, that's how the reasoning goes. Our minds and our hearts, we've got to be so careful that we reason through life and that our logic is based on his truth and not on what we perceive to be right in our hearts. And that's what Paul's argument was toward them. Well, what if my unrighteousness glorifies God? What's wrong with that? Or about a believer entering into a relationship with a non-believer, and God is so clear about those things about being unequally yoked. But they're saying this to themselves, well, I know that this person, this guy, you know, I mean, I know he's kind of bad and things like that, but he's really cool, you know, so I think I'm going to get into this relationship with him, and it's going to be all right, because really what's going to happen is I know that my righteousness and how I live is going to affect him, and he's going to get saved someday, and isn't that going to glorify God? Give me a break. That's messing with fire, and it's direct disobedience to God's word. And so really what Paul's doing is dispelling those arguments, and that's why we've got to be careful that our reasoning and our logic and our approach to life and our approach to who we are and the things that are out there and all those temptations, we've got to be so careful that everything is based on the Word of God. And that's a challenge for us. It's a challenge. You see, you have an advantage, he says, because you had the very words of God, the oracles of God. Guess what, believer? We have an advantage because we have the very words of God. And the very words of God are to be what? They are to dictate our lives. They're to be our standard. They're to be what we live by. And to heck with what man has to say about it. And I say it nicely. And so here he is, and he's just dispelling all, because you see, he's laying out all this sin, and he's laying out all these arguments, and he's saying, you have no argument whatsoever when it comes to the truth of God's word. And understand that truth, he says. And then he says here, as we go on down through, and he goes here in verse 7, I'll just read it. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. And so here Paul says, none of that logic, none of it holds water before an almighty God. So listen, think about it. And think about where you are in your walk with the Lord. And think about what God wants and desires for you. And examine your heart and ask yourself, is my logic, is my reasoning, is how I approach life truly scriptural? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know, Satan is what? The great deceiver, isn't he? You know, there are many that are duped into thinking that what they believe is true, when in fact it doesn't match the Word of God whatsoever. And that's a challenge for each and every one of us, as we think about these things. And so he lets us know, and he brings up time and time again that judgment is coming. And this is the thing that I like about Paul, because he doesn't mince words. Remember me talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat? It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards, whether or not we are blessed with them or we lose them. It's different than the Great White Throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, as the books are opened up. And we get an understanding that there's going to be more severe judgment for those who've sinned in egregious ways. But think about this. Do everything you can to hold on to the blessings that God has brought into your life. Do everything you can to hold on to them. And if it means radical changes in the way you think, if it means radical changes in what you do, if it means breaking up with someone, if it means ending a relationship, if it means doing things that you never thought you would do radically that would alter your life for the glory of God, do it. Do it. I think about, you know, history is a fascinating thing. I want to read more. As you think about how God dealt with the Jew, how he removed his blessings from them, and now how he's restoring his blessings on the land. And I think about all those generations, and even the ones that lost their lives, let's say in 70 AD, and it just reminds me of how short life is. And here we are, 2,000 years later. And I'm thinking about we're living under the umbrella of righteousness. And we're living with the influence of the Holy Spirit. And here we are in a culture that's getting really weird. I mean, AI and sex bots and on and on. I don't know, I'm going to go into detail about it. It is getting really whacked out. We cannot allow ourselves to get whacked out with it. We can't. These people didn't want anything to do with the gospel. They were so full of themselves. They were so spiritually proud. And the ones that were caught up in sin, they were just handed over to where they didn't care and they approved of others who were doing the same things. We have been spared from that. And we have to be very careful that we are not buying into the craziness that is going on spiritually and culturally and socially in this world today. And if that means that we've got to really cut radically certain things out of our lives, we had better cut them out. Because God is preserving a people unto himself. And he wants us to stand strong in the foundation of the gospel. And he wants us to take a stand on his truth. And we have to be determined to do it. We can't mess around. That's why it's so important we just gather around one another and encourage one another in the truth of God's word. And that's what he's called us to. You know, as Paul goes down. And so here we are, you know, And he's talking about the things of God. And he says, there's nothing man can do, no amount of reasoning, no debate with Almighty God that will keep him from opening up, like I said, his books to judge us for who we are. Why not just let him open up and just benefit from the blessings he desires for us? Let's look at verse 9 as we continue down here. And it says this. Oh, you know what he does here? This is really... What he does is he speaks of the condition of humankind. Think of this as we read down through this and understand that all of these things that are said like in chapter 2 or in chapter 1 about all this, and all of these things don't apply to you. All right? None of this. In fact, when he sees all of you, what he sees is his righteousness and he does not see this. Well, what he's doing is laying out how he sees mankind apart from Jesus Christ. And I'll just read this. It says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what do you say about that? Ouch. And really what he's talking about in a theologian is called total depravity. Is what it is. Total depravity. Man being depraved. And when God looks at you, he does not see one of those designations because what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. So why would you want anything to do with that list? Or like the list that he mentions in 118 and on, chapter 118 and on. So here he is and he's talking about the terrible. Let's look at point 3. God's truth reveals that mankind is totally depraved and without hope. right? Absolutely. No one can escape this designation apart from Christ. The solution God has made known is that we can be made right with him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers to take away our unrighteousness, and this is what he does, and he gives us his righteousness simply by believing the truth of the gospel. And that's what he does. Wow. He gives us his righteousness simply by believing in the gospel. Well, let's go down through this list a little bit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You know, this total depravity. You realize, and it's that Jesus Christ says that no one comes to the Father lest I draw him, right? So I was every much a part of this list as I was in chapter 1. I was. You know, anybody who wasn't saved was. I mean, it was my life. I didn't know any different. All I was doing was just whatever. And Jesus Christ drew me. And he opened my eyes. And he said, I don't want you to be here anymore. I don't want this for you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw you and open your eyes. And I'm going to give you a new life. Do you value it? That's the question. Oh, that we would ask the Holy Spirit to keep it fresh in our hearts every day. I didn't even know what he was drawing me to until I realized through the Spirit what he had given me. And I don't want to squander it. See, what the Jew did is they squandered grace. That's what they did. They squandered it. It meant nothing to them. It had no value to them. Being in a relationship with God meant nothing. Oh, they had a relationship, all right. It was intellectual, and it was through what they were doing, and it was through circumcision and all those things that were set up. But what they did in all of that is they failed to understand the heart of God toward them. And what they did is they turned their back on his love. And what God has done for us is reveal his heart to us through his word and drew us into his love. And praise God for that. You know, he'll give you everything you need to get through whatever you're struggling with. You know that. Everything. And he'll help you in the midst of that insecurity, in that midst of confusion, in that midst of hurt, in the midst of whatever it is you're wrestling with, because he loves you very much. Because of your righteousness and your willingness, quite frankly, to believe him. And that was the problem with the Jew. They stopped believing him. And they made up their own rules and their regulations about God. And those rules and regulations then defined them instead of God himself. Why not just let Christ define who you are? But if you're never in his word, this advantage we've been given, how can you even begin to understand who you are in Christ? You can't. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach. He's desperate to teach. But if you won't allow him to teach you, then you can't begin to define yourself. And that's why we so desperately need the word. So he goes down, he's talking about this depravity. And he just kind of defines what it is. And it one person calls it an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. And really what it was is they basically had no desire to respect God or no fear of him. And I'll just read this. And like I said, I don't want to spend a lot. What shall we conclude in? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already been made charged. Jews and Gentiles, we're all under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. Anybody look in the news about this punch-out game? You know what I mean? They go up, and they just go up, and a person's walking along, and somebody punches them out. And they land on it, and they just totally black out. They just pick people, and they get a joy out of it. They're laughing, and they just did this to a lady in Pittsburgh. She was walking along with her phone, and there was a camera on a light pole or something, I'm not sure, but they show a scene of it. She's walking along with the phone in her hand. She was, I think, in her mid-30s. Dude goes up to her, kicks her, and knocks her out. She lands dead cold onto the pavement. No one called 911. They were laughing and taking pictures of her, and then another guy got down beside her and took a selfie beside her. All right? And they're looking for these people. And it's happening in New York City all the time, from what I understand. Listen, there is no one righteous, not even one. None. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. And so Paul talks about these things. And we think about what we've been saved from. And really what, in verses 19 and 20, God is speaking to the Jews because they felt that what Paul just wrote didn't apply to them. You know, the words like these apply to anybody who doesn't know Jesus. And he's making it very clear to them. And I'll just read down, you know, as we look down through. And it just says, there's no one righteous, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They've all turned away, they've become together worthless. No one who does good. And you think about those things and see what the Lord has done for us because of his grace and his mercy is he's actually bearing fruit through us to where we do good. Right? Where we do good. Don't you love it? I mean, you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You think about the things that were added to our faith, you know, knowledge and goodness and brotherly kindness and love. It just goes on and on. What he did is he took us, he took our worthlessness because of sin. And what he did is he put worth in us through the power of the Spirit. And then as a result of that, what he is doing then is he's expressing himself through us to do good. To express his character. You see what we've been given. Oh, it's just incredible. We're no longer worthless. We do good because of him. And he says our throats are open graves and our tongues practice deceit. You know what? We can't trust what comes out of people's mouths today. But what God has done for us is he's put integrity in us. And we should value that. And we should be careful because our words are to be words of grace. Our words are to be that that brings health to the body of Christ. And he goes, and their tongues practice deceit and poison viper on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Oh, that should never mark a believer, right? And then he goes on, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and we see so much of that going on. But think about that. The Lord says that if you express hatred toward one, and it's like you're murdering that individual, how careful we need to be in what we express. And no longer does ruin and misery mark our ways. And the way of peace we know because we have peace with our Creator. We have reconciliation with our God because of the grace of Christ. And he says they don't have a fear of God, but we do because we know what it means to reverence God. And you see how everything has changed for us because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, he finishes here, and we're going to get into this next week, and I'm not going to put a lot of time into this. But what he does now is he makes a great contrast. And he said, okay, now this defines everybody that needs the gospel. But for those of you who have come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, think about this. And he goes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one should be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, what? We become conscious of sin. And so God has wakened us up to understand that. And then he goes on and he says this, that now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see the contrast. And I love it because Paul lays out sin and he lays out its consequences and he dispels all the arguments about those who think that they're right with God when they're not. And he lays all that out to give us a big picture of what we are no longer a part of because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it should change us. It should change how we see ourselves. It should change how we love on one another. It should change every aspect of who we are as believers. And the question is, do you understand the advantage he has given us through his word to draw us to salvation and to give us this gift of righteousness, that he would look upon his children with pleasure and not with condemnation, that he would look upon us with a desire to bless us, that the world will never understand. What we'll get into next week will open that up much better, and we're going to get into some, I think, very interesting terminology. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. What can we say to you, our King? How can we praise you, our King? What can we do as a people that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, our King? You have given us everything. Everything. You've shown us. You've given us the advantage of your word and opened our hearts to see and understand. And we praise you, our King, for drawing a people unto yourselves from the time of Christ up to the day, the thousands, if not the millions, Lord, and to think that we would be counted among the children of God. Thank you, Lord. Oh, may we express our love for you. We love you very much. And this we ask, Lord, that you would in increasing measure express your love through us so that we may bless others, Lord. Oh, what a privilege. I pray that you would be with us this week and everything that we are dealing with for those who have exceptional problems and difficulties, that you would give them wisdom and guidance and direction, Lord, as you help them to draw near to you. And I pray, Father, for those who are in godless environments in their work, that you would just allow the profanity of your name and things like that just to roll off their backs and not affect their hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to bring health, Lord, to our marriages and our relationships and to the precious children that you've given all of us. So we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blessings. I pray that we would glorify you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.